It's with some sense of excitement and anticipation that I begin with you this morning the studies in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. I hope you can find it in the New Testament. It's right after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And this is one of the so-called prison letters of the Apostle. He wrote this letter when he was a prisoner in Rome, most scholars believe, although one scholar I read makes a good case for Paul being in prison in Ephesus. Now, you can read that for yourself if you like, but it's not really of any great importance where the apostle was when he wrote this letter. The important thing is the message of the letter itself. This was written to a church in what we would now call Turkey, the nation of Turkey in central Turkey. And in Paul's day, it was in the province called Asia, about 100 miles south and east of the city of Ephesus, which was the great city of that area located on the coast. And near Colossae were two other cities, close by. One was the city of Laodicea, which some of you will recognize, I'm sure, from the letter to Laodicea that appears in the 7 letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And then another little town nearby was Hierapolis. These were about 10 miles apart, located on the Lycus River. Now, Paul had never visited this church. He did not found this church. This is one of 2 churches in the New Testament that the apostle had never himself been to when he wrote to it. Rome is the other one. And yet, the church had begun there by the ministry of a man named Epaphras, whom we'll meet a little later on this morning in this opening paragraph. Of these three cities, Colossae was the smallest and the least important. If this were put in our own time, it would be like Epaphras living over here in Alviso and having some friends in Palo Alto and also some in San Jose and reaching out through that whole area, becoming the instrument of churches starting up in all of these cities. Now, this letter also is connected closely with another little New Testament letter, the letter to Philemon. And Philemon was a friend of Epaphras and also a citizen of the city of Laodicea. So these letters are tied together. And in many ways, the letter to Colossians is very similar in its teaching to the letter to the Ephesians. So if you've read Ephesians, you'll know something of what's here in Colossians as well. Some of you may say, well, why do we need a letter to the Colossians if it's about the same as in Ephesians? The answer is it isn't quite the same. There's a distinctive message in Colossians, and it's a message that I think is very, very significant and relevant to people living in this area, in this time today. Our own age, because this is primarily a letter about hope, the hope that comes by means of the gospel. Later on, we'll see in this letter that there is a serious threat to the faith of these Christians in the church at Colossae. It was a mixture of a kind of a garbled mixture of religious error, a mishmash of various ideas, some coming from Jewish background, some from Greek thought. And when you have a kind of uncertain theological atmosphere made up of many claims, of many different religious ideas, it's always an indication that there's a great deal of unrest in society. People have lost their bearings. They're drifting. They don't know quite what to believe. And that's what you find reflected here in the letter to the Colossians. And I'm sure you recognize this is where we are today. were assaulted by cultists and various groups and various philosophies rising up and claiming our attention and all claiming to be the truth. And that's why the letter to the Colossians is important in the New Testament record of truth. As we read these opening verses, you'll recognize the emphasis the apostle makes upon the word hope, and it reflects the hopelessness of the world of his own day. I'm sure you know how hopeless many people are growing today. Yesterday morning, I got a phone call, and I picked up the receiver, and at the other end was a friend of mine in another state who called for comfort and advice on how to handle the suicide of a very dear friend of hers who had been for years an outstanding Christian leader and whose husband was an alcoholic. And for years he had given great grief to the family because of his habit. But he had stopped for a whole year, and she heaved a sigh of relief and thought it was all over. But much to her chagrin, he went back to drinking again. And just the other night, he was out on a late night evening drinking. And when he came home, he found a note on the table that his wife had written. And just on it were the two words, "No more." And going out into the garage, he found her in the family car, having taken her own life. What explains that kind of hopeless despair, especially among Christians? We're finding it on many sides today. This is a time when teenage suicide is rising to unprecedented heights, and we find people everywhere losing hope because of various problems in their life. Sometimes alcoholism, sometimes drug abuse, sometimes because of a hurtful lifestyle, homosexuality perhaps, something like that, financial failure, broken marriages, false friends, severe disappointments, for broken health, many causes of people losing hope. There may be right here this morning some of you who are struggling to keep some sense of hope in your life. The gleam, the glory, the zing has gone out of life. And that's where these Colossians were when Epaphras first came into that city and began to speak the truth of the gospel to them. I think it was Alexander Pope who uttered the well-known proverb, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." But the problem is it really doesn't. There are times when we lose hope, and it's not always because of loss or failure or disappointment. Right here in Silicon Valley, there are hundreds of well-dressed, affluent, wealthy people around us, doing well financially, living in expensive homes, driving expensive cars. But if you talk to them, you discover that they're dead inside. They're empty. They're hollow. They're without hope. I just learned a few weeks ago the story of one of our former elders here at this congregation who years ago invited my wife and I to dinner with them. We just met them casually a week before and knew they were not Christians, but they asked us to come to their home for dinner, and we went and spent a whole evening talking with them about Christ and about the gospel. And it really was a delightful evening, but we had no idea of the seriousness of their situation. And that night, after we left, the man opened his heart to Christ and told us about it. But what I just found out just a week or two ago was that that same night he had planned his own suicide. And had he not heard the gospel, he would have taken his own life. And he went on from there to become a glowing, joyful, joyous Christian and served as an elder with us here for quite a number of years. Now these Colossians were like that. They were hopeless. But they'd found hope, and with it they found two other enormously valuable commodities called faith and love. Listen to these words now from the opening of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I think these days it's necessary to point out anew that when the Scriptures talk about brothers and brethren, it always includes the ladies as well, sistren as well. You see, if we understood the biblical truth about life and about mankind, we wouldn't have this awkward situation that we've gotten in today of having to say his and hers about everything and feel uncomfortable about whether we ought to call a person a chairperson or a chairwoman or what all. All of that would have been happily taken care of if we just observed what the Bible says. In the beginning it says, God created them male and female. He created them and He named them man. So that women have as much right to the word man as men do, as males do. And they can properly call themselves the sons of God just as much as men do. And they properly can call themselves, include themselves in the term brethren as much as men do. Because both are men in that generic sense. And if we understand that, there's no need to do as some are threatening to do today, to republish the whole New Testament with making the changes in regard to these sexual terms. Now Paul says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and which you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Now I'm sure as I read that you picked out the three words that are crucial there. Faith, hope, and love. And many of you will recognize that these are the favorite words of the Apostle Paul. He uses them together in a triad in many of his letters. In the very next letter in the Bible here is 1 Thessalonians, and to them the apostle spoke about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And of course, all of you, I'm sure, who know anything about the New Testament at all have already thought about that wonderful triad that appears at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. You remember it? And now, let's say it, and now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Yes. Love is what is needed, isn't it, in our world? And where does love come from? Well, according to this, it comes from faith. And where does faith come from? Well, the NIV from which I'm reading puts it this way, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and which you've already heard about in the Word of Truth. I think that that's an extremely important thing to recognize here, that faith and love and hope are related together. And they're all wonderfully warm words, aren't they? Beautiful words. Two of them, you'll notice, are four-letter words. Not all four-letter words are bad. Hope and love are wonderful four-letter words. And these mark what we could well call qualities of authentic Christians. If you're really a Christian, if you're one of the holy and faithful brothers, then this will be the mark. You have faith and love that spring from hope. And that hope is found in the gospel. Notice how Paul stresses this. He calls them holy brothers. I don't know how you feel about the word holy. To many people, I think it's become a synonym for grim. Holy people are not very attractive in our thinking. They're sanctimonious, long-faced killjoys. You remember the little girl who saw a mule for the first time. She said to it, "I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian. You look just like Grandpa." Well, that's what some people think holy means, that it's a long-faced killjoy. But the word really means separated unto. And if I put it in modern terminology, it would be claimed by God. You're holy because you belong to God. We sang a little while ago, "Bless His holy name." Why is God's name holy? Well, because it's His name. We call this the Holy Bible. Why? Because it's a book, it's God's book. You go to Palestine and you call it the Holy Land. Why? Well, it peculiarly belongs to God more than any other spot on earth. And therefore, it's holy. So you see, holy in that sense has nothing to do with how you act or behave so much as who you are. You belong to God. And these people, by faith in Christ, had believed what God said, and therefore God claimed them for His own, and they belong to Him. And Paul also calls them here faithful brethren. And here's the first hint in this letter of some of the struggles that were going on in the church at Colossae. There were these strange, mixed-up doctrinal ideas floating about, trying to upset these people and turn them away from their faith. But Paul's encouraging now that they shall be faithful brethren, consistent, dependable, genuine believers, because of a constant supply of love and hope from the Spirit. You find down there in verse 8, at the close of this paragraph, he speaks of your love in the Spirit. By the way, that's the only time the Holy Spirit is referred to in the letter to the Colossians. It's not because he's not important, but Paul's not focusing on the Spirit's work in this letter. What he's focusing on is where faith and love begin. Now, the important thing is to notice that. Hope, Paul says, produces faith, and faith in turn grows into love. Hope is the root, faith is the plant, and love is the fruit. And hope, therefore, is the beginning. Now, our question, therefore, has to be at this point, what produces hope? You see, what we need desperately is hope. Without hope, people lose the desire to live. They don't want to go on. We've all had hopeless moments when we felt like, what's the use of going on? Hope fades, and immediately all motive to live fades as well. Well, what produces hope? Now, the answer is given here clearly, isn't it? He says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and which you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come unto you. Hope is awakened by the gospel. That's the good news here. That's why it's called good news. You see, the gospel addresses itself to losers, not to the successful. To failures, to the weak, to the empty, to the fed up ones, to the lost among us. And it gives them hope. When nothing else will give them hope, the gospel will give hope. And how does it do that? Well, how does hearing the story of Jesus and his birth and his life and his resurrection, his death and his resurrection and his coming by the Spirit, how does this give hope? Hope that will awaken faith and stimulate love, make people love one another. Well, the answer is in this one little phrase here, the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, I think probably to most of us that immediately suggests life after death, that we have hope beyond this life, that when we die, we'll go to be with the Lord and all the glory of eternity and all the sharing of His glory will be our possession. And that is a great truth in the Scripture. That's a wonderful truth. But that is not what this means. You see, if we take it that way, it gives some credence to the accusation that Christians often hear that the gospel is what Lenin called the opium of the masses. If all we have to say to people is, look, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven when you die, that is a tendency to make them settle down and be content with whatever lot they've got and do nothing to try to correct or improve conditions. And that's what the communists accuse us of. They say, you're just putting people to sleep. You're turning them off from the changes they could make if they only got stirred up about the problems and the injustices in our society. And your gospel is nothing but a bit of opium for the masses. Now, that's not without some merit, that claim. Although it's a wonderful truth that there is a hope of life after death. But you see, this translation obscures what is really said here. It says here that the word, that the hope is stored up for you in heaven. And the plural or the singular word heaven is what misleads us. Actually, what the Greek text says here is the gospel is reserved for you in the heavens. It's plural. And this term, the heavens, or as it appears in the letter to the Ephesians, the heavenlies, is a reference not to life after death at all. It's a reference to the invisible spiritual kingdom that surrounds us on all sides right now. And what it's saying here is the gospel reveals that there's hope for us in that invisible spiritual kingdom which we are dealing with right at this very moment. What is that hope? Well, it's patent all through the Scriptures, all through the New Testament. Jesus himself said, let not your heart be troubled, for I will be with you. And that's the hope that is awakened by the gospel. It's the good news that right now, when you're hurting, wherever you are, whatever you're facing, in your moment of weakness, in your peril, in your danger, whatever is happening, in your hopelessness, Jesus is standing right there, available to you. His strength can be imparted to you, His wisdom granted to you, His presence comforting you, steadying you, strengthening you, making you to stand. And that's the hope of the gospel. That, you see, is what awakens faith. Faith then acts upon that hope. It believes that Jesus is there. And you feel your spirit steadied and strengthened and able to go on and to take what's coming, no matter what it may be. We've all known what it means to have some dear friend come along just when you're in trouble and stand there with you and help you and steady you and encourage you. And if that friend is the Lord of glory himself, what tremendous hope there is in that good news. And that's what it's talking about here. That's the hope that is in the gospel. It was said of Moses, you remember, in Hebrews 11, Steve Zeisler just preached on that. He endured because he saw him who was invisible. That's what it's talking about. The invisible realities that is available to us right now. And the gospel gives hope because it says Jesus is now available. He's there, ready to help and to encourage. And Paul also calls this the word of truth. You see, that marks its realism. It was Dorothy Sayers, the great Christian woman philosopher, who said, the test of any religion is not whether it pleases us or is comfortable, but whether it's true. Does it fit reality? Does it do what it says? That's the test. And here, the great thing about the gospel is, it is true. It really works. It does deliver people. And when you face a time when you feel a lack of hope and you feel defeated and cast down or betrayed or disappointed or broken or whatever it is, Jesus stands there. That's the word of the gospel. And he's available. He offers to go with you to face the drug pusher. Or he offers his love and his sense of acceptance when loneliness or horniness presses you to wrongful sexual activity. He offers to steady you and calm you in times of pressure and of stress, and to forgive you and restore you if there's a failure along this line. That's what the apostle now affirms. He says to these Colossians in verse 6, all over the world this gospel is producing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You know, I've come to see that this is the most neglected truth among Christians all over the world. I'm always amazed at how many Christians face difficulty and trial, and because there's no human help, they give up. Like the woman who took her own life. She knew about Christ, but she didn't avail herself of him at the moment of terror or pressure. And she gave up. And in that moment of stress, did a deed that she could not take back. And this is what happens so many times to us. It seems to me strange, I confess that, and I find this in my own life as well, how easy it is to look for human help and to forget that God's help is instantly available to us. We're like that little story, you remember, of the little child whose mother had put her to bed and she wanted somebody to come and sit with her, and she kept calling to her mother. And her mother says, now, you'll be all right. Don't worry. You're fine. The angels will be with you. And the little girl finally said, but I don't want angels. I want people with skin on their faces. And many of us feel that way. We don't want invisible help. But this is true. There is help. Wonderful help. And as Paul says, it works any place in the world. I think this is one of the most amazing proofs of the Bible. I know all the apologetic arguments for the authenticity of the Scriptures and all this, but I have to confess to you, that doesn't help me much. All that can be argued away by various intellectual approaches to it. And I don't think those kind of arguments steady and strengthen our faith very much. Oh, they're helpful at times to relieve some of the problems we might face in working out our faith. But the primary test of Scripture is it works right when you need it. And it works anywhere in the world. My wife and I were in Northern Ireland this summer, meeting with young Christians up in the very bloodiest parts of troubled Northern Ireland. And one evening they had an interview with a man who had been a member of the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, the terrorist group that has caused so much of the disturbance and turmoil in Northern Ireland. And he had been a wild and rough man, raised in the Irish Free State. He hated Protestantism and Protestants. He would have nothing to do with them. And he joined this Irish Republican Army and became what they called the enforcer, the man whose responsibility it is to see that orders for murder or bombing are carried out, even if he has to go and break the legs of the person who was given the order and refused to carry it out. He was a tough man. He'd been in prison many times. And in one of those prison experiences, somebody gave him a New Testament. And reading it, he heard the grace of God and the availability of Jesus Christ to forgive his sins. And he received the Lord. And he was changed, just wonderfully changed. And I heard him, we heard him interviewed by a man, a Protestant pastor whose son had been killed by the IRA. And as they talked together and shared, he shared his experience, they ended by standing and embracing one another before 1,000 people in riot-torn, strife-filled Northern Ireland. What a change the gospel makes. See, that had been happening in Colossae. That had been happening all over the world, wherever the apostle went, and it still happens today, just like this. Now, there's one other thing before we leave this passage, and that's in verses 7 and 8. You learned it, Paul says, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Just as though I were there, Paul says, Epaphras has been teaching you the truth, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. The proof of their faith is love. And Epaphras was the man who started it all. We don't know much about him. He appears in a couple of the other letters of Paul. He's evidently a layman. He had probably been part of that group that Paul himself taught when he was resident in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, as Acts tells us. And there he rented a hall downtown, the School of Tyrannus it was called, and for 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 3 solid years, he taught the scriptures in that center. Wouldn't you like to have been in that? I think I would have given almost anything to have been in that special curriculum taught by the Apostle Paul. And many, hearing that word, went out through all the whole provinces around there. And among them was Epaphras. And he came into the tiny little Colossae, where he started a home Bible class, probably in his home. And he had some friends in Laodicea and started one there and another class over in Hierapolis. And he began to just tell them the truth about Jesus. His availability by means of the Spirit. Who he was. The Lord of glory. The meaning of his death. The glory of his resurrection. The accessibility we have to him by means of the Spirit. And he to us by his coming by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All that began to excite them, broke through the hopeless condition. They began to have hope again, and faith and love came into existence. And a whole healed community of beautiful people came into being that caught the attention of everybody in these lost pagan cities, and hundreds began to turn to Christ. See, that's the story. That's God's favorite way of evangelism. You look up here at teachers from this platform, and I'm sure some of you maybe think, well, if I only knew the Bible like Steve and Ron and Ray and some of these others, then I could be of use to God. No, no. See, you already are the important people. You're the evangelist. You're out where people are hopeless. You're rubbing shoulders with them day after day. You're hearing their sad stories, and you're meeting them in the streets and in the stores and over the back fence, and you're having coffee with them from time to time. And you're the ones who can spread the word. That's how the gospel spread throughout all of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. And hundreds of churches were started all over these little areas. And they were real churches, because the gospel has power. Power to change, power to awaken, power to give hope, and out of hope springs faith and love, and loving communities begin to come into being. What a remarkable thing this is, isn't it? God is committed to us. Now here we are in this area. This is our corner of the world, and we can begin to see these very things happen. I tell you, you'll never dream of the excitement that will come into your life if you begin to reach out with this great story to the hopeless ones around. It's the only source of hope there is. All right, let's stand together, and we're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thank you, our Father, that you're the God of hope, that you have sent a word into this dreary, broken world of ours with its deceit and its despair. And you've spoken to us, Lord, a word of truth, a wonderful word of truth. What a remarkable thing it is in a world where we can't trust anything we hear, when the media is distorted. Everything comes to us biased and slanted and with special axes to grind, to find a place where there's a word of reality, a word of truth that we can trust. Thank you for it. Send us now back into our world, Father, back with our friends, our neighbors, the hopeless people around us, and help us to, in our very faces, by our lives, and the joy and the peace we share, convey to them that we have found the answer. We've found the place of hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.